is. Let me tell you where I'm coming from. Last Sunday, Susanna gave a brief testimony about some of the things she learned from the Orthodox Church in Greece. And one of the things she shared is that the Orthodox Church puts a lot of focus on the suffering of Jesus and his followers, much more than you and I would. You know, this is a cross, and there's not a figure hanging on the cross. In the Protestant tradition, we celebrate the resurrection. Jesus is gone. In the Roman Catholic and some Orthodox, there's a figure on the cross. They're not denying the resurrection. They're just putting the focus on his passion and his suffering on our behalf. This past week, I was privy to three interactions which have weighed me down heavily. In fact, when I was working out at the cardiac rehab center, the guys that I interact with on both sides on treadmill said, "Herb, what's wrong with you? Pick yourself up." Well, I had heard from three different people the kind of anguish that causes you just to want to give up. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you just want to throw it in and say, "I cannot take any more." I mean, just very painful, painful anguish. And one of my favorite expressions in the gospel in describing Jesus is this expression: he was moved with compassion. You remember that? You see the multitude without a shepherd, moved with compassion. Jesus also uses the word in some of his parables. The word compassion literally means entering into the suffering of another. So when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was entering into their pain, their lostness, their difficulty. Now, I think when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't give up the quality of compassion. I think sitting on the right hand of the Father right now, the Lamb who was slain, is moved with compassion for you and I. In other words, he's entering into our pain. And I think when Hebrews says he ever lives to intercede for us, much of that intercession, I believe, is with tears and anguish on our behalf. One of the New Testament expressions in the book of Acts that lit a whole lot of fires for me while I was in college was when Saul was breathing threats. You remember that? Going on the Damascus Road. And he encounters Jesus. And what does Jesus say to Saul? "Why are you persecuting me?" As far as we know, Saul never met Jesus in the flesh. But Jesus so identifies with our pain and our anguish that he says, "Why are you doing it to me?" So in that spirit, I want to share the anguish of Jesus. And the place where we understand and appreciate his anguish more than any other place is those hours and days before his execution. This past week, I just sort of went through the Gospels to see how much space was given to his passion and how much space was given to his resurrection. And there's more space given to his passion. So you may think I'm really confused that I've got the passion and Easter mixed up. But I really think this is something we have to visit again and again. Now, I'm going to read scripture from the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I'm going to bounce around all over so you will not be able to follow me. And so I'm not going to give you the text. But in your bulletin insert, there is a map of Jerusalem. And you'll be able to follow the movements of Jesus as I'm reading, and later as I describe them in more detail. As I read, I want you to imagine the intensity of the moment. I want you to hear the crowds. I want you to be able to smell the sweat. I want you to vividly see the blood that was shed. I want you to be there on the Via Dolorosa. I want you to be there on the hill called the Skull, Golgotha. I want you to imagine being there as I read the text. So remain seated as I read from various New Testament selections. Hear God's word. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly." This, by the way, is from Gethsemane to Golgotha. "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Pilate heard this, he asked, "Is this man a Galilean?" When he heard that Jesus was from the region ruled by Herod, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Herod and his soldiers made fun of Jesus and treated him with contempt. Then they put a fine robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the Praetorium, or the Fortress Antonia on your map, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. It was now about the sixth hour, that's noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. May God grant us the grace to understand and apply his truth. Well, let me tell it to you. Jesus was in the upper room. It's marked by one, I think, on your map. In the lower part of Jerusalem, he's in the upper room. That's where he washed the disciples' feet. That's where he broke bread and the cup together with them. That's where he gave his final teaching that is documented for John chapter 13 and on. And after he finished that time, he went probably out of the southern gate, which I don't think is marked on your map, but he went out the southern gate of Jerusalem, up the Kidron Valley into Gethsemane. And when he gets to Gethsemane, he sort of removes himself from most of the apostles, except Peter, James, and John, and he goes into very intense praying. And Luke, the physician, says that his sweat was like drops of blood. Now, we don't know if this actually happened, but there is a medical condition. Under extreme pressure, your blood or your sweat glands and capillaries burst. And so sweat literally mingles with blood. I think it's significant that Luke is the one that documents that, and it's very likely, possibly, that that's what happens to Jesus. So he's in the garden pouring his heart out. His heart is broken. He knows what's coming. He knows what's about to happen. And he's pouring his heart out to his heavenly Father when Judas shows up with a crowd armed to arrest Jesus. Judas gives the Judas kiss. Jesus is then captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. They go back into Jerusalem to the house of Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Annas evidently interrogates him and then sends him on to Caiaphas the high priest and the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. False witnesses are brought in. They lie about Jesus, and Jesus is condemned to die. The Jewish people could not carry out a death sentence. And so before passing him on to the Roman leader, Pilate, they put wraps around his eyes. They slap him. They hit him with their fists. They spit on him and say, "Okay, who hit you? Prophesy." And so they beat Jesus up pretty much. And Jesus is then sent to Pilate. Well, Pilate, you remember, doesn't want anything to do with this. And it gets him off the hook when he hears that Jesus is a Galilean from Nazareth. And he knows that Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, is in town. So Pilate says, "Man, take him on to Herod." And you'll see Herod's palace there. So they take him to Herod. Herod interrogates him, makes fun of him, and evidently he is, again, assaulted physically. And after they finish, they send him back to Pilate. Now, this is happening throughout the night. It's now early morning. Crowds have gathered outside the fortress Antonia where Pilate is, and Pilate realizes he's got to do something to appease the crowds or he's going to have a major riot on his hands. So he releases Barabbas, and he decides to crucify Jesus. Now, the Romans had done this a lot of times. This is no new big deal for them. They've done it. And so he is condemned to die. Pilate hands him over to his soldiers. The soldiers know what to do with a condemned criminal. He is stripped of his clothing. His hands are tied to a post above his head. And a Roman soldier who's done it many times comes up with a whip. It would have been a wooden handle with different thongs of leather, and embedded in the leather were bits of metal and broken bones. And so the soldier who's done it many times begins to whip Jesus from his shoulders all the way down to his calves. And of course, each time the whip comes down, it tears his flesh and into ribbons. And at first, there's kind of oozing of blood, but as it goes deeper and deeper, there is arterial bleeding and blood begins to spurt. The man has done this before. He knows what to do. He continues to beat Jesus till Jesus is at his death door or utterly exhausted, and then he stops. They untie Jesus, and Jesus slumps to the ground. Well, the Roman soldiers see a lot of humor in this Galilean claiming to be a king. Look at him now. So they put a robe around his shoulder, and they go outside and get a crown of thorns and force it down on his head, where there's copious bleeding. And the scripture tells us that not only do they force the crown of thorns, but they continue to hit it with a staff, embedding the thorns further and further into the scalp. They make a mockery of Jesus. They laugh at him. And when they're finished of their play, they rip the clothes over his shoulder, off his shoulder. Now, the cloth has already stuck to the bloody back. And so when they tear it off the shoulder, it opens the wounds all over again. Jesus bleeds. They clothe Jesus with his clothes and get him ready to go down the Via Dolorosa to the place called the Skull or the Golgotha. And so you remember that many scholars believe it wasn't a full cross. It was just the cross beam that Jesus carried. Many scholars believe it weighed up to 110 pounds. Well, Jesus has been all night, up all night, has received very little nourishment, if any, very little water, if any. He's bled a lot. He's sweated a lot. And so they put the crossbeam on his shoulder, and as you remember, Jesus cannot carry it. He stumbles and falls. Simon of Cyrene is tapped to carry it for Jesus. There are crowds on both sides of the narrow roads going through Jerusalem outside the city to the place called the Skull, Golgotha. When they get there, again, the soldiers have done this many times. They strip Jesus of his clothes, which again had adhered to the bloody back, so it opens up the wounds all over again. They throw Jesus to the ground, and they take something like a railroad spike. It would have been, we know this from archaeology, it would have been about 3/8 of an inch thick. And they drive it probably through his wrists with a little bit of bent elbow. And they nail him to the crossbeam. They raise him up. They put the 2 feet together and drive a spike through the 2 feet. Now, Jesus is now crucified, but breathing is difficult. And to pull up, he is pulling on his wrists, which means further tearing of ligaments, of muscle, of tendon. The pain would shoot through his arm and explode in his brain. When he relaxes, all the weight is on his feet, tearing further ligaments, muscles, and tendons, pain shooting up his legs and exploding in his brain. Now, in addition to that, in the up and down, he is rubbing that torn, bloody back, which only aggravates that as more flies and mosquitoes and all those sorts of things are congregate around him. Now, as the time passes, Jesus is having more and more trouble pulling up and breathing. You know, it just feels like this. There's a load on his chest. He's lost a lot of blood. The blood is thickened, so it becomes more and more difficult for his heart to pump the blood. And his heart is gathering fluid around it. It's more difficult to pump and to carry on the normal activity. And so as time passes, Jesus begins to feel the chill of death coming in through his arms and his legs, and then it is finished. And he gives up his spirit. And the Romans, as you know, they had done this before, so it's not a new thing. A Roman comes with his spear and stabs him up his chest cavity, puncturing his heart to make sure he is dead. Blood and water is released. And then the Roman in charge of all this cries out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, we could go into a great deal more difficulty in detail of the physical passion of Jesus. And many medical doctors have documented and described in vivid detail of what the body is actually going through. I haven't even referred to the emotional trauma that Jesus is going through. He's been betrayed by his closest associates. He's been denied. All of them fled from him. He has gone through incredible emotional trauma. Many of you know the name Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, written a lot of books. This is what he writes. "Unless we come to the grips with the terrible doctrine of hell, we will never even begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way, but that was a flea bite compared to what was happening to his soul. When he cried out that his God had forsaken him, he was experiencing hell itself. If an acquaintance denounces you and rejects you, that hurts. If a good friend does the same, the hurt's far worse. However, if your spouse walks out on you saying, 'I never want to see you again,' that is far more devastating still. The longer, deeper, and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous is any separation. But the Son's relationship with the Father was beginningless and infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship. When Jesus was cut off from God, he went into the deepest pit and most powerful furnace beyond all imagining, and he did it voluntarily for us." Now, my question, in the light of what Jesus went through, what are the implications for us? So what? What does it mean? I want to mention two. The first could be stated in this way: Christ's suffering and death demonstrates to me the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. And you see, part of my problem in my condition is I'm not always aware of how awful sin is to a holy God. I'm oblivious. I shrug it off. It doesn't strike me. It doesn't grab me. It doesn't challenge me. There was a young man just sort of flippantly having a debate with a pastor, and he said this: "You say that unsaved people carry a weight of sin. I don't feel anything. How heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds? 80 pounds? So the preacher responds by saying, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" And the young man replied, "It would feel nothing because it's dead." So the pastor responds, "The spirit, too, is indeed dead, which feels no load of sin or is indifferent to its burden and flippant about his presence. You know, that's very sobering to me. How many of you have smelled a skunk? Oh, a live one or roadkill? You know, it's amazing how you can drive down the road and the roadkill is way over there, but everybody in the car goes, ah! You know, skunks are oblivious to their smell. Fellow skunks are oblivious to one another's smell. And when I am oblivious to the awfulness of sin, that's what it's like. I just don't see it. I don't get it. I don't feel it. It doesn't move me. You remember the spiritual that goes like this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? And, you know, if I really sense that I'm there and I've felt it and I've experienced it, maybe you would agree with the Scottish hymn writer who wrote the words, 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone.'" You know, it's got to become personal. It's got to become real with me. A number of years ago, there was a correspondent, a writer for the London Times, and he wrote about the same kind of things that's happening today, you know, murder and robbery and all these awful things. And at the end of every article that he wrote for the London Times, he wrote the words, "What's wrong with the world?" So he would write about a murder and then, "What's wrong with the world?" He'd write about some violence somewhere. "What's wrong with the world?" Some of you know the name G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton wrote back a very famous reply. This is what he wrote. "Dear editor, what's wrong with the world? I am faithfully yours, G.K. Chesterton." You know, sin has got to be personal. It's got to become real. And many times the best way to realize it and sense it is to see the passion of Jesus. The second implication that I would share with you could be expressed in this way. Christ's suffering and death demonstrates the magnitude of his grace. The magnitude of his grace. You know, it really doesn't matter how you come to know Jesus, how old you were, how young you were, how long it took, how quick it was. We would all, when we encounter grace, we resonate with that hymn, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There was a Native American chief, an Indian chief, who came to know Jesus. He was a man of few words. But somebody asked him, you know, how'd you come to know Jesus? And what does it mean to you? And without a word, he made a pile of leaves and found a worm under a stone, picked up the worm, and just dropped it on the pile of leaves. And then he took out matches and he lit the leaves on fire. And at first it smoldered and then it whooshed up in flames. And when it whooshed up in flames, this Indian chief reached inside, plucked out the worm, gently put it on his palm, and said, "Me, that worm." Now, you may express it a little differently than he would, but grace does that. It's humbling. It's awe-inspiring. It is motivating. We could also express it this way when we think about Jesus on the cross. I did it. My sins sent him there. He did it. His love took him there. In other words, you could say, Jesus didn't die. We killed him. But in another way, you could say, Jesus wasn't killed. He voluntarily, willingly went to the cross. Grace so amazing that saved a wretch like me. You know, grace is big enough to cover any and all sin. Grace is big enough to cover every failure. Grace is big enough to cover every mistake. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Brothers and sisters, it's unpleasant, but we've got to be confronted with our sin. Because as we are, the good news erupts of God's incredible grace, marvelous grace. And so in the Revelation, you find these words. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. To me, the good news is that just as the physical Jesus was moved with compassion, I believe that when he is interceding for you and I today from the throne, he is entering into our pain. He is resonating with what we're going through. He is moved with compassion. Let's pray. Father, the Word says that it's very difficult for us to experience and understand, to comprehend the width, the height, the depth of the incredible love of Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that again and again you would take us back to the cross, where more than any one place we see the magnitude, not only of our failure, but the incredible magnitude of your grace and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you turn in your hymnals to hymn number 181, "Were You There?"